Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in chapter 28 of Genesis. In this audio, I'm going to do the entire chapter, verses 1 through 22, and we'll talk about Jacob's ladder. Our context is this. In the last chapter, chapter 27, we have Isaac blessing Jacob by mistake. He meant to bless Esau. Esau got mad about it because Jacob tricked Esau out of the blessing. And at the end of the chapter, Esau is plotting to kill Jacob. And Rebekah is extremely worried about this. And so she goes to Esau and says, we got to find another wife for Jacob. But the real reason she said that is she wanted to get Jacob out of the country. And she didn't want to tell Isaac why. She didn't want to let Isaac know that there was murder being plotted amongst his sons. And so we take it up now in Genesis 28 verses 1 through 3. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padam Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. Now the reason Jacob is blessing, the reason that Isaac is blessing his younger son Jacob and telling him to go to Syria, Padam Aram, is because of Rebekah's entreaty, saying these Esau has married these two Hittite women, Judith and Basemath, and they're driving me crazy. I don't want to live with these people, and I don't want the same thing to happen with Jacob, so let's get him a good wife in the family of Abraham, who, of course, were living in Haran in Syria, Padam Aram. Now, Jacob was probably 77 years old at this point, most commentators say, and you would be thinking, that's about time to get married at 77. Isaac was 137. So Isaac blessed Jacob and sent him on. Now the NIV note says that blessed could be greeted. And of course this is not the formal blessing of the passing of the inheritance. That's already been done. This is just an ordinary blessing. It was probably necessary to remove doubts from Jacob's mind. Jacob might understandably fear Isaac's attitude after what Jacob had done. In other words, he cheated his father, deceived his father. Jacob might not think Isaac is going to be too happy with him. And Isaac knew that there was tension between them, so he blessed him. Jacob might really fear Isaac's attitude now because he's getting ready to go away into virtual exile. He's going to be gone for 20 years. He doesn't know it yet, but he's going to be gone a long time. He doesn't know how long he's going to be gone. And he knew that he wasn't Isaac's favorite son, as we know. Isaac favored Esau as opposed to Rebekah, as the scripture in Genesis tells us. So he's got good reason to be worried about his father's attitude. Now, I said this blessing was an ordinary blessing. Some doubt that, but I doubt the doubters. I believe that this is not the same blessing as the blessing of Abraham's promises, as in verse 3, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. Now, this is probably just the ordinary blessing that he's getting ready to go, although it could be the same. I don't know. But it's not the same blessing that passed the inheritance from Isaac to Jacob. That was the one that Jacob had deceived him about. This blessing was given voluntarily. There's no deceit here. It's a little bit different now. Things have changed. So in verse 2, Isaac tells Jacob, arise, go to Padam Aram. Now, nothing is mentioned about Jacob taking a retinue with him, so he probably went alone. He lodged in open air with a stone for a pillow at Bethel, as we'll see in just a minute. And so he's probably taken out alone. It's over 400 miles from Beersheba to Haran, and he's going alone. He's not in a good place. I've mentioned Padam Haran. If you look at a map where Syria is, Haran is still there, even today. It's in the crook of the Euphrates River. As the Euphrates River moves from southeast to northwest, and then all of a sudden takes a northward turn, actually bends back a little bit toward the east, and then bends a little bit back toward the east, and then bends back toward the west and goes up into the Taurus Mountains there. And that little crook there, in Syria, in modern-day Syria, is where Haran was. Now, verse 2 says, go to Padam Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. That's Rebekah's father. I could give you the genealogy again. I have it here, but I've done that so many times in previous audios, I'll just skip it now and say that that was Rebekah's father, Bethuel. He was in charge of the household. He's probably dead by now, as John Gill says. But his house is still there. The descendants of Abraham are still there. Anybody to get a wife, anybody that is not a Canaanite or a Hittite. Now, the daughters of Bethuel are Jacob's first cousins. It works like this. Jacob has a mother whose name is Rebekah. Rebekah has a brother whose name is Laban. Laban has daughters. Well, that makes the daughters of Laban Jacob's first cousin. Of course, that's no big deal, marrying a first cousin. Back in the 18th century in South Carolina, you can marry your first cousin perfectly legal. It's no big deal. It's just as the gene pool gets smaller and the descendants get greater that you have to start worrying about those lines of consanguinity a little bit more. Now, Isaac says here in verse 3, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. That has echoes of Abraham's promise, the promise to Abraham of land, offspring, and blessing. Here's the offspring, make you fruitful and multiply. Isaac says to Jacob, fruitful and multiply, that's offspring. The land's not mentioned, and the blessing to the nations is not mentioned here, not in verse 3. We'll get to that in verse 4 and verse 5 of verse 4. Now, this blessing, John Gill says, was delivered under a spirit of prophecy. Now, I said that this promise that Isaac gave to Jacob is very similar to the promises that God gave to Abraham, which God, by the way, also repeated to Isaac. It's repeated all through the patriarchal period here. It's the same promise. And it's interesting here that Hebrews 11:9 actually points out that it's the same promise. We read there in Hebrews 11:9, by faith he, referring to Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. The same promise. So it's not surprising, since it's the same promise, that the promise would be repeated here by Isaac to Jacob. When he says, be fruitful and multiply, in verse 3, that promise of Abraham was surely on his mind. I'm sure it never left the patriarch's mind. We go now to Genesis 28, 4 and 5. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you. This is Isaac speaking to Jacob. May he, God, also give you, Jacob, the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. And notice the promise is always to the patriarch plus the descendants, because the promise goes on and on and on and on and on, all the way down to the seed of Jesus, all the way down to the seed which is Christians, believers. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings. There's the land promise. The offspring promise was in verse 3, be fruitful and multiply. And now here the land promise is mentioned by Isaac to Jacob, that you may possess the land of your sojournings which God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he, Jacob, went to Padam Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean. Bethuel, remembers Rebekah's father and Laban's father. The Aramean Aram is the same word, the old word for Syria. That's the Arameans live there, the Syrians. Son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So Jacob heads up to see Uncle Laban. Now Isaac mentions in verse 4, may he, God, also give you, Jacob, the blessing of Abraham. That's mentioned in Galatians 3:14 by Paul, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the Holy Spirit coming into us and making us children of Abraham is said to fulfill the blessing of Abraham, because Abraham will be the father of a multitude of nations, and he will have much offspring, because that was promised to God by God over and over to Abraham, much offspring, and the offspring end up being the 2 billion children of Christ, children of Abraham that are on the earth today. So Galatians 3:14 clearly shows that the Old Testament promise of offspring, the blessing of Abraham, is fulfilled in the church, as well as the land. The land is symbolic of the church, typological of the church. So, to summarize, promises to Abraham, the blessing of Abraham, were land, offspring, and blessing. LOB is the acronym I used to remember that. The offspring was prayed for in verse 3 by Isaac. The land was prayed for in verse 4 by Isaac. He doesn't mention the blessings of the nations. That's elsewhere. But it all goes together as the blessing of Abraham. Now, Padam Aram, I said, was over 400 miles away. Gill says about 480 miles away. I assume that's close enough. It's a long, long way he's got to go. We go to verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 in Genesis 28. Now, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padam Aram to take to himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padam Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Now Esau saw Isaac blessing Jacob, as in the first 5 verses. John Gill says that's probably just an ordinary wishing of a good journey. Esau doesn't seem too offended by it. Esau probably also didn't realize it was a scheme by Rebekah to save Jacob from Esau. Esau just thought Jacob was going to look for a wife. But the interesting thing is here is that Esau realized the reason that Jacob was going to look for a wife, because his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, are not happy with the pagan Hittite wives that Esau has. And Esau actually wants to please his father here. He says, well, you know, I got these Hittite wives. Maybe I'm able to get some wives within the family. And so he does. He goes to Uncle Ishmael. Remember, Ishmael is Isaac's half-brother, born of Hagar, Isaac's born of Rebekah. You know the story. Ishmael and Isaac, of course, fought each other. Ishmael's the father of the Arabs. Isaac's the father of the Jews. Well, Ishmael had a daughter, Mahalath, the sister of Ishmael's oldest son, Nebaioth. And so Esau married Uncle Ishmael's daughter. Of course, that makes Mahalath his first cousin. But more importantly, she was in the family and she was not a Hittite. So we see that Esau's trying to please his father, Isaac. Now, the implication is when Isaac says that he saw Jacob obeying his father and mother and going to Padan Aram to look for a proper wife, he saw that obedience. The implication is that Esau had not obeyed Jacob in the case of his two Hittite marriages. And so Esau is saying, well, Jacob obeyed, I didn't, so therefore I am going to go out and please my father by marrying within the family and to have more than just pagan wives. Now, to me, it's interesting that Esau still wanted to please Isaac. Even after Isaac had given the blessing to Jacob, why was Esau not offended with his father Isaac? Well, first of all, Isaac was tricked. He didn't mean to slight Esau, so Esau shouldn't hold anything against Isaac for the birthright catastrophe. Plus, Esau had always been Jacob's favorite. We read in Genesis 25:28, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And plus, any son wants to please his father, so he's trying to please his father by marrying within the family. Now, he goes to Ishmael, it says in verse 9, but that means to the house of Ishmael. Can't mean Ishmael personally. He's dead by now. As John Gill points out, we read in Genesis 25:17, these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. So he's gone, but this is to the house of Ishmael he goes and marries Ishmael's daughter, Mahalath. Now, there are different views concerning the propriety of Esau's actions, Esau's marriage. Gill says this was an unwise action. He was marrying into the part of the family that had been cast out of Abraham's house. And Ishmael had actually persecuted Esau's father, Isaac. So he's going to the persecutor of his own father to find a wife. Genesis 21:8-9, we see this conflict. The child, that's Isaac, grew and was weaned, and Abraham held a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son mocking the one Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham. That would be Ishmael. So Ishmael mocked Isaac on the day he was weaned, and they didn't get along well. And so Esau was marrying into a line of people who could not inherit the promised land, and so that was not smart on his part, says John Gill. However, Adam Clark says it was a good action, a good thing that Esau did by marrying Mahalath in the family. He was showing a sincere desire to please his parents. Now here's Clark's quotation. Those who are apt to take everything by the wrong handle and who think it was utterly impossible for Esau to do any right action have classed his taking a daughter of Ishmael among his crimes, whereas there's nothing more plain than that he did this with a sincere desire to obey and please his parents. I tend to agree with Clark there. I don't think you can criticize him too much. He's outside the promised line. He's not going to have anybody in the promised line of Abraham's promise, the Messiah's line. So why not? It's better to marry within the family than it is to marry a Hittite, especially two hellaciously awful bitchy type Hittites, as apparently these two women were. Well, even if we say that this was a good thing that Esau did in marrying Mahalath, Jameson Fawcett Brown says that even if that's true, Esau showed no intention of abating his vindictiveness towards Jacob. Jameson Fawcett Brown splits the difference on this. They say that Esau's marriage of Mahalath was partially unwise and partially good. Well, take your choice on that one. Now in verse 9, we read Esau went to Ishmael and married besides the wives that he had. Those wives are not mentioned, the ones that he had. We know from Genesis 26:34 their names. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath. the daughter of Elon the Hittite, so Judith and Basemath. Now, I need to mention that this Mahalath that he married in verse 9, there's some question as to who she is and how she and her two sister wives fit into Genesis 36:3, the genealogy there. I've already mentioned that in the previous audio. I'll probably bring it up again when we get to Genesis 36. I won't mention it here, but I'll just point out there's a problem there that reconciliation has to be done. Now, when Esau married Mahalath, he married his father's niece, his first cousin, just like Jacob married his mother's niece, her first cousin, because Rebekah's brother Laban had a daughter, Rachel, and that's who Jacob married, Rachel, and that was his first cousin, because Laban was his uncle. And likewise, Ishmael was Esau's uncle, and Ishmael's daughter was Mahalath, Esau's first cousin. Kind of interesting. I don't know what if it means anything, but it's just kind of interesting. Nebaioth is mentioned in verse 9. That's the oldest son of Ishmael. You might want to learn him for a Bible trivia contest one night at your church. Nebaioth is probably the head of the family now because Ishmael is dead, being too old to be living at this point. We go to verse 10, Genesis 28. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Now Beersheba, if you look at the Dead Sea and go halfway from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean coast and then go up from the bottom of the Dead Sea, the southern end of the Dead Sea, to about maybe a third of the way up, that's Beersheba, sort of in the southern part of Israel. And, of course, that's where Isaac was living at the time. Abraham lived there for a long time. They were buried in Hebron, which is a little bit further north and east, but they spent most of the time, apparently, at Beersheba. Beersheba, of course, is the famous well of the oath, the well of seven. Sheba can mean oath or seven. Abraham took out seven lambs and made an oath with Abimelech of Gerar, which is the nearby little tiny kingdom up there, and that's where Beersheba got its name. From Dan to Beersheba was how they used to signify what the promised land was. Dan in the far north, Beersheba in the far south. And Haran, where Jacob is going to, is that famous city. I've already told you about it up there in Syria. It stood on the river Belit. If you look at the Euphrates River, right in the crook there, going straight north from south is a little tiny river called Belit, and it ends in Haran. It was an affluent of the Euphrates River. Haran was on a very well-known caravan right between the east and the west, and that's why it was very prosperous and very famous. It was also the place of a prominent temple or a prominent place of worship for the moon goddess Sin. Nabonidus, Babylon's last emperor, had a mother who loved the moon goddess, and she, in fact, was the priestess up there at Haran. And Haran, you can see in Wikipedia, nice remains of archaeological remains of Haran. Unfortunately, I think ISIS has done a number on them up there. But Haran is famous because that is where Abraham left to go to the promised land, and that's where all his relatives were still living. We go now to verse 11, chapter 28 of Genesis. He, that's Jacob, came to a certain place and spent the night there. That place is Bethel. Because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. Genesis 28:19, 8 verses from now, tells us that Jacob called the place Bethel. It wasn't Bethel when he got there. It was called Luz. Genesis 28:19, he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Luz is the pagan name. Bethel is the godly name. It was about 48 miles away from Beersheba, about 10 miles due north of Jerusalem, straight north. Easy to remember where Bethel is. Here's some options as to why Jacob didn't go into town at Luz, at Bethel. The sun's probably set before he could make it. Probably Jacob intended to go into the town, but in ancient cities, the gates were always shut at sundown to keep the bad guys out. And Jacob might have been, well, even if he could have gotten through the gate, he might have been afraid of the inhabitants of the town. He may have thought the inhabitants were like the inhabitants of Sodom, who had some nasty thoughts toward Lot's angelic guest. He took a stone for a pillow. So he's sleeping out on the outside. He had a stone for a pillow, the sky for his canopy. That is a poor, poor place for an heir of the promised land, which just goes to show we have a lot of promises promised to us, but it takes a while to collect on those promises. Our promises in heaven, we're going to have a great inheritance in heaven, but we got to go through this life before we get there. And Jacob had to go through, wander along in wastelands before he got his inheritance, Rachel. We go to Genesis 28, verse 12. He, that's Jacob, had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. This is the famous Jacob's ladder, which I'm sure you've heard of. It's interesting that despite the popular conception, this is probably not a ladder, according to the NIV Study Bible. It's more likely a stairway that mounted the sloping side of a ziggurat. Ziggurat was a Babylonian monument of worship, big stone structure, kind of a precursor to the pyramid, some people say, I think. And they had steps up the side. That's probably what it was. Well, who knows? It was something that Jacob dreamed. The angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now, that's the interesting part of this little dream. What's the symbolism of that? Well, the NIV Study Bible says it's the Lord offering to be Jacob's God. Well, okay, that's a little fuzzy to me. I like Adam Clark's explanation better. There's communion between heaven where God is and earth where Jacob is. Now, I like this because we see now that Jacob can go up to God, up that ladder, up those steps, and God can come down to Jacob. So the angel's going up, and an angel's a messenger. You know, the angel is sending up messages from Jacob to God and messages from God back down to Jacob. There's communication between heaven and earth. So this Jacob's ladder is a type of Christ, who is a bridge between heaven and earth. Now, when I say it's a type of Christ, we need to refer here to John chapter 1, verse 51. And he, Jesus, said to whoever he was talking to, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." I think it's the same idea. It shows that the Father and Son are one. The angels are coming from the Father to minister to Jesus, and the angels escort Jesus back to the Father, either personally or words of Jesus back to the Father. There's communication between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus was speaking to Nathanael there in John 1:51. Gill and Clark say the angels ascending and descending refer to the providence of God. John Gill says angels are employed by God to execute the affairs of his providence. Well, okay, I think that's a little fuzzy. I like the idea of the bridge, the communication between heaven and earth, the angels being messengers between heaven and earth. They're also ministering spirits. They do things. We go to Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14. "And behold, the Lord stood above it," above Jacob's ladder. And again, this is in a dream. "And said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give it to you and to your descendants." Ah, there's the land promise. Oh, there's the offspring promise. Hello. We're going to get the blessings in verse 14. Verse 14, "Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." There's Abraham's promise, repeated by God himself in a dream to Jacob while he's sleeping with his head on a stone. We'll start with the descendants, the offspring part of the blessing in verse 14. When was that fulfilled? Well, physical descendants of the earth, like the dust of the earth. In Numbers 23:10, we have Balaam speaking in the presence of Balak, the king of Moab, who had hired this pagan prophet Balaam from up Syria way. Numbers 23:10, "Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." So Balaam is looking in awe at how many people of the Israelites they are. So there you go, descendants like the dust of the earth. That's what the Israelites were, Numbers 23:10. How about 2 Chronicles 1:9? This is Solomon speaking now, King Solomon, David's son. "Now, O Lord God, your promise to my father David is fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth." So the promise of descendants is fulfilled physically. And that promise, of course, was made not only to Abraham, not only to Isaac, but here also to Jacob. That promise of descendants is fulfilled spiritually, too. In Romans 4:13, we read this, "For the promise to Abraham," or to his descendants, "that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Well, the righteousness of faith, Paul's obviously talking about Christians there. So we, Christians, are the fulfillment of that promise that Abraham would have descendants like the dust of the earth. Here, the promise was actually made directly to Jacob. God doesn't actually say, "I'm going to fulfill the promise of Abraham." He says, "I'm going to give you descendants that will cover the earth." But it's still the same promise, same idea. Going back to the idea that spiritual descendants fulfill that promise, Romans 4:16, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Jew and Gentile, all who believe, he is the father of us all." Now, what God is doing here when he mentions descendants as the dust, you can't count how many grains of sand are on the beach or on the earth. You just can't count it. And that's what the idea, the descendants will be uncountable. If you recall, Isaac had prayed in verse 3 of this same chapter 28 as he sends Jacob out to Syria, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply so that you become an assembly of peoples." So that was what Isaac had prayed for Jacob. Jacob has this in his ears as he goes forth. He gets to Bethel, and by golly, God shows up and repeats the same thing. "Yep, I'm going to give you descendants like the dust of the earth. You will be fruitful and multiply just like your daddy Isaac prayed for you." Now, this promise of descendants as the dust, it was, as I said earlier, it was given to Abraham. Genesis 13:16, this was at the time of separation of Adam and Lot at Hebron there, as Lot went down to Sodom. Genesis 13:16 says this, "I, God, will make your," Abram's, "descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." Now, Genesis 22:17 gives us the account of where God provided a sacrifice in place of Abraham's son Isaac, so Abraham didn't have to kill Isaac as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And God says, after that incident, God says to Abraham, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore." Sand, same thing as dust. So the promise was fulfilled, the promise of descendants like dust. Now, these descendants were going to spread out in verse 14, Genesis 28 here. "Your descendants will spread out and you will spread out." That means you, your descendants, because the descendants represented Jacob. "You will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Well, the descendants of Jacob are going to spread out all over the world. That's one option, or all over the land of Canaan. John Gill suggests that it's not that the descendants would spread all over the world, but it's talking about the physical descendants spreading out all over Canaan. And that could be. You would have to translate at the end of verse 14, "all the families of the land," because Eretz, earth, land, it can be translated land as well as earth, so all the families of the land will be blessed. And I've got no problem with that, but given the fact that the promise was ultimately fulfilled in the children of Christ, who are all over the world, it seems to me that it makes it better sense to say that this promise was fulfilled in all the earth, not just the land of Canaan. Now, in verse 14, we have the third of the three-part promise to Abraham: land, offspring, and blessing to the nations, L-O-B. God tells Jacob, "In you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." There's the blessing to the nations. Families of the earth, we would take as nations there. That promise was made to Abraham when he left Haran to go to the promised land in Genesis 12:3. God says this, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So basically, God's repeating that same promise that he had made to Abraham. He's repeating it to Jacob. Genesis 22:18, this is after Isaac was put on Mount Moriah as a potential sacrifice. God tells Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Ah, there's the blessing to the nations, because you have obeyed my voice. That's the third part of the promise to Abraham. Now, some scriptures showing fulfillment of how the nations will be blessed. It's easier to sow spiritual blessings here. I think I can make a case for physical blessings too, but I won't do that right now. I've done that elsewhere. Let's just take the spiritual fulfillment. Acts 3:25. "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" That's a direct quote of the two verses I just read you, Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:18, where God told Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the nations of the earth will be blessed." So that's in Acts 3:25. And we also see in Galatians 3:8, who was speaking in Acts 3:25? That was Peter in his famous Pentecostal sermon. Now let's look at Paul, what he says in Galatians 3:8. "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.'" That's again a direct quote from Genesis 12:3 and 22:18. All the nations of the world are going to be blessed in Abraham through Abraham's promise. And the idea was not the physical descendants. The idea is the spiritual descendants. That's the main important fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, this is something I've noticed going through the Old Testament, or just through the scriptures in general, is that when things are tough, oftentimes God will reveal himself in a dramatic way, like Paul on the road to Damascus when he's getting ready to kill Christians. And God says, "I think we're going to stop that." Gives him this dazzling vision of Jesus. And we see that God gave his famous promises to Abraham, and things were looking tough. Remember when he was Abraham was leaving Haran, going to a strange land. He's got no friends, no family over there. And God says, don't worry, I'm going to give you land, offspring, and blessings. That's Genesis 12. And then how about after going barren, or his wife Sarah is barren for 25 years, and he's despairing of ever having a son, and he's 99 years old, God shows up personally. In a theophany, Jesus shows up, probably, with those two angel friends of his and says, next year you're going to have a son. So when things get tough, God, in his mercy, will then help us out. But he doesn't do that every day, because otherwise we would not be creatures of faith. We would be creatures of sight. Abraham believed God. He had to believe God, not seeing for 25 years. That's what the Hebrews Hall of Fame is all about. People that don't see, but they believe anyway. Well, things are looking tough for Jacob at this point, so this is a good time for God to reveal himself to Jacob in a dream. Jacob has no wife. Yeah, and of course he has no descendants. He's in danger of his life from his brother Esau, who's plotting to kill him. He's about to be an outcast from his home. He has no wealth. That's why he worked for Laban so long, 20 years, because he didn't have any money. He couldn't buy his way out of trouble with money. So he was weak. And God says, don't you worry. I'm going to make your descendants fruitful and multiply them. And I'm going to let those descendants bless all the nations of the earth. So don't you worry, Jacob. Now, I tell you, it's great to when you get a promise from God to hold on to it when things aren't looking good. Nothing better. Nothing more necessary. We go down to Genesis 28, verse 15. God continues to speak to Jacob. He says, behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, this phrase, I am with you, God is with you, what does Emmanuel mean? God is with us, I think it is. It's with us. Jesus is Emmanuel. He's God with us. This is a very cool idea. These prepositions tend to get sort of slighted. We kind of overlook them, but God being with us means a lot, because if God's with us, he's got our back, and I don't think anything's going to touch us too much. God will take care of whatever comes at us. Let's look at some scriptures where God is with his people. Genesis 26:24. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, the Lord appeared to Isaac, is who is referred to here, the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants. And there's the offspring blessing given to Isaac. Genesis 28:15. Behold, I am with you. This is referring to Jacob. I am with you, Jacob, and will keep you wherever you go. That's the verse we're on now, so I won't read that one again. Genesis 31:3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Joshua 1:5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you, the nation of Israel. God is with you, the nation of Israel. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So God being with us means that he will not fail us. He will not forsake us. He will help us. He will uphold us with his righteous right hand. There's a lot of content to that idea. I am with you. Jeremiah 1:8. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. If he's with us, he delivers us, as Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 1:19. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. I am with you to deliver you, to keep people from overcoming you. Matthew 28:20. This is the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I command you. You're supposed to go baptize the nations, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's referring to the end of the Jewish age, I'm sure, which ended in AD 70. And he's saying, they're going to persecute you, but I'm with you. And I want you to observe, to teach them to observe all my commandments. Acts 18:10, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. That was Corinth. Talking to Paul, I am with you, Paul, and since God is with us, no man will attack you and will harm you. So you see, God being with us has lots of benefits. You want to be happy in this life, make sure that God is with you and not opposed to you as your enemy. Now in verse 15, Genesis 28, God tells Jacob that God will keep you, Jacob, wherever you go. Now this is a radical concept. Because back then, gods were only territorial and local, as the NIV Study Bible points out. And in fact, if you read any ancient Near History, you'll see what a big deal it was. Gods were gods of an area, and they didn't have jurisdiction over somebody else's area. And they only gave you protection if you stayed in their territory. But God is omnipresent, the true God. Wherever you go, he is. And so he's telling Jacob that to encourage him. Wherever you go, man, I'm with you. And he says, I want you to come back. I'm going to bring you back to this land. This was important to remind Jacob of the land promise. He's going to be gone 20 years. He needs to keep that in his head. He needs to remember that vision. You're going to get the land because that's part of the tripartite promise to Abraham, land, offspring, and blessings. Now, let's talk about the word until here. This is kind of interesting. God says, I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, you could read that and say, well, God's not going to leave me. But when he's done what he's promised Jacob, he's going to leave Jacob. But that you can't do that. Until means from a past point up until a certain point that's named. But until does not say anything about what happens after that point. For example, I can say to you, I will hold my umbrella up until it stops raining. Have I said anything to you about, am I going to shut the umbrella down after it stops raining? No, I might keep the umbrella up to keep the sun off my head. So both situations are true or accurately described by this true statement. I will hold the umbrella up until it stops raining, and then I put the umbrella down. It could mean that. Or it could mean I will hold the umbrella up until it stops raining, and I will continue holding the umbrella up after it stops raining. Well, the latter is what it means here. It doesn't mean that God is going to leave Jacob after he gives him land, offspring, and blessing. No, or his descendants. Not going to do that. He's going to be with him forever. He's going to be with his descendants forever because we're children of Abraham, and God loves his children. He's not going to let us go. We go now to Genesis 28, verses 16 and 17. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other than the house of God. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, why is Jacob surprised to find out that God was there? He says, I didn't know it. Well, Jacob would expect God to show up only at altars among his own people, altars to Yahweh. And he was in a pagan land, Luz, and he was surprised to find out God's everywhere. He's not just where his family is, his God-loving, Yahweh-worshipping family is. He's everywhere. He's not a tribal God. He's a universal God. Verse 17 says, Jacob was afraid. Now, this was not a servile fear, but a reverential fear, as John Gill says. Well, I'm not so sure he's right about that. He might have been afraid a little bit, too, because God being an awesome God. You know, I just don't know. That's a close thing, you know, the wrong kind of fear and the good kind of fear. But at any rate, what we see here at Bethel, Jacob is passing from being a deceiver, as his name indicates. His name, Jacob, means deceiver. He's passing from being a deceiver to a man of faith. He worships God there. Now, in verse 17, Jacob said, this is none other than the house of God. Well, house of God is Bethel. Beth means house, and El means God, house of God. And that's why Jacob named it Bethel. And that's why we have 1,000 churches out here in South Carolina called Bethel Baptist Church and Bethel Methodist Church and Bethel AME Church and Bethel Crossroads because of our dear brother Jacob. Now, Jacob said that this ladder that he observed is the gate of heaven. Now, Adam Clark says that Jacob seemed to have an erroneous idea that this was a portal. Oh, I love that word portal because New Age people are big on this. You can open up holes in the universe and the spirits will come into the earth. And folks, because there's New Age stuff in the charismatic movement, I have a friend who put a portal in his backyard so that the angels of God could come to his house easier. And I had another friend who was also a mutual friend. And that mutual friend said, Dan, that's crazy. He's just opening up doors for demons to come in. Not good angels, but bad angels. And I tended to agree with that. I think this is silly, the idea of portals. And not only silly, but sometimes dangerous. This was not a portal, folks. This was not a special place connecting the divine and physical dimensions. That vision was to show that God was connected to Jacob, not connected to that place. God can appear to the earth anywhere he wants to. And in fact, he did it many times in scriptures in many places. That wasn't a special hole in heaven, if you will, a portal, a doorway, a gate to heaven right there at Bethel. We go now to Genesis 28, verses 18 and 19. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel, house of God. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. That was the pagan name, Luz. Now, pillar, setting up pillars as memorial places, it was common in the ancient world. They were used to mark places of worship of a god or communion with the god, as the NIV Study Bible says. John Gill says heathens and Greeks did this. God later abolished the use of pillars because they had become so associated with idolatry. We read that in Leviticus 26:1. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar. Nor shall you place a figure stone in your hand, for I am the Lord your God. And the practice is still common in the East of putting up sacred pillars, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. So this was a common thing to do, set up a pillar, anoint it with oil. Why did he anoint it with oil? NIV Study Bible and John Gill say he did that to consecrate the rock to God. John Gill says this, quote, anointing persons as an act of homage has been transferred to their idols. They anointed kings and prophets back then. Well, maybe back then, I don't know if they anointed, let's put it later, let's put it this way, 1,000 years later, they anointed prophets, priests, and kings. But apparently anointing was a symbol in the ancient Near East of giving honor to somebody, and they just transferred the honor to the rock. Here's what Adam Clark says, quote, stones, images, and altars dedicated to divine worship were always anointed with oil. This appears to have been considered as a consecration of them to the object of the worship and a means of inducing the god or goddess to take up their residence there and answer the petitions of their votaries. Anointing stones, images, etc. is used in idolatrous countries to the present day, and the whole idol is generally smeared over with oil. John Gill gives another possible reason for anointing that stone with oil, to mark the stone so that Jacob would know the place when he came back. He'd find the greasy stone compared to the dry stone. I find that hard to believe. I think he did it religiously, not practically. Now, it's interesting that Jacob, on his way back from Laban's house in Haran with Rachel, he did the same thing at Bethel on his way back. Genesis 35:14. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he also poured oil on it. Same thing. So it was two pillars there at Bethel. Now, the pagan name Luz means almond or hazelnut. So the town went from being the town of almonds or the town of hazelnuts to the house of God. I would say that was an improvement. And as I said earlier, it was about 10 miles to the north of Jerusalem. We go now to Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22, and we'll finish up this audio. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now this vow that Jacob made here is the first vow we read of in Scripture, according to John Gill. Now, it sounds like it's a conditional vow. He's making a deal with God. If God is with me, keeps me on the journey, keeps me safe, gives me food to eat, clothes to wear, and gets me back to Canaan in safety, then the Lord will be my God. Sounds very conditional. Sounds like Jacob is showing a lack of trust in God. Sounds like Jacob is testing God. Sounds like he's laying out a fleece. Well, we have a translation problem here with this if. Now, I know in the New Testament in Greek, oh my gosh, you see if all the time, and there's a reason. I'm not going to get into the details of it, so I won't expose my limited knowledge of Greek, but it had to do with first-class conditionals and how you translate them, and the technical way you translated it was if. But I'd read that, and I'd say, nah, but in English we'd say since. And finally, I'll quit using the ESV, I quit looking at the ESV and the NASB and the strict translations. I went to a looser translation, the NIV, and they translated it as since, which is the way we would normally read it. Now, I don't know Hebrew, but I do know some commentators who know Hebrew, and they say that, like for example, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, that if there should be translated as since. So if we read it that way, Jacob's vow says this, since God will be with me and will keep me on this journey, and will give me food, then I am going to take the Lord to be my God, since he's going to do it. Let me read Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's quotation. Quote, his, Jacob's, words are not to be considered as implying a doubt, far less as stating the condition or terms on which he would dedicate himself to God. Let if be changed into since, and the language will appear a proper expression of Jacob's faith, and evidence of his having truly embraced his promise. John Gill even says the word could be translated as when. And of course, I don't know Hebrew. I'm just telling you what he says. He says, when God will be with me and keep me on this journey that I'll take, and when he gives me food to eat, and when he gives me garments to wear, and when he makes me return in safety, then the Lord will be my God. However, I did a search of all of a lot of modern translations, and most of them agree with the NASB, the Holman Christian Study Bible, and translate the word there as if. Let me give you the translations, the KJV, the Holman Christian Study Bible, the NIV, the Amplified, the Lexham Bible, the ESV, The American Standard Version, J.P. Crean's literal translation. So most of the translations translated as if, not since, despite what Jameson Fawcett Brown said, that it should be since. However, Young's literal translation translates it this way, seeing God is with me, which is the same thing as saying since God is with me. So you see there's a split of opinion on how to translate that. So we could say that Jacob is testing God. On the other hand, did not Gideon do the same thing? He was in trouble, and he said, God, show me a sign, show me the fleece sign, show two fleece signs. God will do that if you're in trouble. He's not going to do it ordinarily, but he might do it if you're in a crisis point in your life. And Jacob was. He was in a bad way. He's running from his brother who's wanting to kill him. He doesn't have any money. He's alone in the desert. Or not in the desert, but he's alone in the wild, if you will, with no home to go to, no city to live in, no retinue to protect him. And so he could very well be saying, God, if you'll just do this for me, then I'll love you forever. So I don't have any problem with it, translating it as if. I don't think he's testing God. I think people get too carried away with, if you ask God when you're in trouble and ask God to show you something, oh, you're just testing God, you don't have faith. I think that's not a simple question. Now, Jacob said, God, I want you to return me to my father's house, that's Isaac's house, in safety back there at Beersheba. This was fulfilled, according to the NIV Study Bible, this was fulfilled partially in Genesis 33:18, which reads this, now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, he camped before the city. I don't know why the NIV says it's partially. Sounds to me like it was completely fulfilled, unless you want to say that, well, he got back safely to Shechem, but he hadn't gotten all the way back to Beersheba yet, which to me is a technicality. Basically, the promise was fulfilled. God protected him. Now let's look at this word then. Jacob says, if I return to my father's house in safety, and if you give me food to eat and garments to wear, then the Lord will be my God. Now when you look at it that way, it sounds like it's a condition. If then, God's not going to be my God unless he protects me. Well, John Gill disagrees with that interpretation. He says the then there just means then at that time. It's not meant to imply conditional testing of God. It just means that if God does all that stuff, then at that time the Lord will be my God. I don't know. It does all sound awful like a condition. But again, I don't have any problem. If God will take people that are weak in faith and he'll strengthen them and if they turn to him and worship him and say, God, if you just do this for me, I'll believe you. Lots of people get saved that way. So I don't have a problem with that. Now, Jacob says in verse 22, this stone which I've set up as a pillar, that's the first anointed stone, not the stone that he was sleeping on, by the way, probably. This stone will be God's house. Of course, that's Bethel. And all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth. Jacob fulfilled that promise when he came back in chapter 35, Genesis 35:3. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. And so Jacob fulfilled his promise when he came back. He took stone, made an altar with it, along with other stones, and sacrificed his animals on it, and he had a place to worship God. Adam Clark throws a wrinkle in it. He says that Jacob had bound his posterity to build a house, not Jacob personally. So in other words, Adam Clark doesn't think that the return of Jacob in Genesis 35 to set up a pillar and to anoint it on the return journey, that would not be God's house. Well, I don't know. God's place where God dwells, an altar, he can dwell at the altar. I don't have any problem with that. I don't think it's referring to the descendants who set up the tabernacle and later the temple. And then a tithe is mentioned. Of all that you, Jacob is speaking, and he says, of all that you, God, give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, this tenth would be for the support of the workers there who would maintain that altar that Jacob set up on his way back to Canaan. The tenth would be to pay for workers, to pay for sacrifices, to pay for the relief of the poor, the typical things that tithes do. And by the way, this is long before the law. This is a voluntary thing. It's not something that you're supposed to give, or otherwise you're going to be condemned like people abuse it in the New Testament. In fact, this idea of the tithe, which we see in the Old Testament, like Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, this idea of the tithe in the Old Testament has been woefully abused in the modern church. Listen to this quotation from Adam Clark, quote, certainly it would be well could a proper substitute be found for them to be found for tithes, and the clergy paid by some other method, as this appears in the present state of things to be very objectionable, and the mode of levying them is vexatious in the extreme, and serves to sow dissensions between the clergyman and his parishioners, by which many are not only alienated from the church, but also from the power as well as the form of godliness. Now, if that doesn't describe the situation today in 21st century America, Clark wrote that in 19th century America, and he was exactly right. Tithing is a curse. It screws everything up. It screws the relationship of the church leader, the pastor, the shepherd, the elder. It screws his relationship up with the church. It turns him into a hired hand instead of a brother, and money will affect your relationship with people. It becomes a method of control. The people who are paying the tithes say, well, I hired him. By golly, he needs to do what I say. And so that makes it harder for the pastor to lead the church, the pastors, they're plural, to lead the church. Well, with that anti-tithing screed done, we are now finished with Genesis chapter 28. And that prepares us for chapter 29, verses 1 through 30. We will see Jacob going to Haran and marrying two women, Leah and Rachel. We'll take that up in the next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.